We're going to listen to our Bible reading now. Hannah's going to come read that. And Hannah coming to read just reminds us about shoeboxes, because that's Hannah's ministry amongst us. Is it this Tuesday they've got to be in by?
Yes.
This Tuesday.
Yes, Tuesday.
Tuesday, so that's important. And,
yes.
And we pray that God will help all those who are sorting them out and getting them distributed. In that
we've
kind.
Done nearly 1,300 so far, and we've got another 1,300 lined up and still more coming in.
Brilliant, well done. So read us the scripture, if you would, from Isaiah chapter 6.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Hannah. Please be seated. Because our service starts at 10:30, and of course we're hoping to time our time of reflection and a silence for 11 o'clock exactly, if we can, if all the technology works properly. We're going to start with a little bit of a reflection first, and then a little bit more after that time. So if we could have the PowerPoint for the first part of the talk, that would be helpful. Thanks. This is, of course, as we said, Remembrance Sunday. And one thing will be different this year, won't it? It'll be the first since the death of Queen Elizabeth II. Over 70 years, as we know, on the throne, and many tributes have been paid to her after those many years in her reign. I do remember watching the coronation. I don't know if any of you remember it. I was a wee toddler at the time, but we went to my grandparents' house. It was the first time I'd ever seen television. And there was this enormous box in the corner of the room and this tiny screen in the middle of this box and this little grey image. And I must admit, I don't think it held my attention perhaps as it might do these days. But reflecting on her reign and reflecting on her death this Remembrance Sunday, I wanted to turn to this familiar passage in Isaiah 6, because it begins with an interesting little phrase: "In the year that King Uzziah died." We're in the year that Queen Elizabeth has died. It's about 740 BC then. And this, of course, is more than just a simple time reference. It's not just rooting it in a particular time. Uzziah had reigned in Israel for not quite 70 years, but certainly over 50 years. He was just 16 when he came to the throne. They'd been good years, prosperous years, stable years, years of peace. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, this is, as it says sometimes of kings, doesn't it, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is not doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Whoops, we go back one. Never mind, we'll leave it there. He took advice from the prophet Zechariah. He did good things. He was victorious in war and he was productive in peace. He rebuilt towns and towers and walls and cisterns and so on. He's even a man of the soil. It's interesting, 2 Chronicles 26, you can read all about him. It says that he loved the soil. He was a man of the soil. He oversaw the training of the armies, equipping them with spears and helmets and armor and weapons and so on. Sadly, if you read through the story, towards the end, his long reign went to his head a bit and pride took over and he lost his way. But for many, many years, there'd been stability. There'd been peace. There'd been continuity. There had never been a king like him since the days of Solomon, the king himself. And now the king is dead. The king who'd reigned for pretty much all their lives. It was the end of an era. It's now a time of change, a time of uncertainty. And it was then, at that moment, at that time, Isaiah has his vision. It's then, I saw the Lord. Literally, the sovereign, the true sovereign, the true king. In a time of change and in a time of uncertainty, such as we live in, the first thing we need to have is a new vision of our God. Every word in those opening verses of Isaiah 6 there underscores that his greatness, his majesty. He's sitting on a heavenly throne. He's surrounded by angels who do not even dare look at him. They hide their faces from him. They sing his praises. The place fills with smoke. It shakes. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. God's glory, God's majesty, God's holiness. This is, says Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite description of God. He uses it 26 times in his prophecy. You'll only find it on 6 other occasions in the rest of the whole of the Old Testament. He's holy. But not only is he holy, he's holy, holy, and holy, holy, holy. It's, if you like, you know when you want to emphasize something, you underline it, you put it in bold, you draw attention to it. That's what he's doing here. Capital letters. God is altogether holy, utterly supreme. The earthly king is dead, but the true king still reigns, the eternal king. Holiness is about God's transcendent separateness, his unique majesty, his awesome power, his absolute purity, his unfathomable glory, his unutterable brightness, the sheer beauty and perfection. And although Isaiah encounters him in the temple, it says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah is struggling to put into words the indescribable, isn't he? What he sees, what he hears. The Lord's robes fill the temple. There's no room for anything else or anyone else. Tozer said some years ago, God is always greater than anything we can say about him. Whatever we say about his glory and majesty, he is greater. Some of you remember way back in 1981 it was that J.B. Phillips, or 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote his classic book, Your God is Too Small, exposing our limited ideas of God. And in 1988, another writer, John Young, wrote, Our God is still too small. Perhaps it's time for a follow-up. I don't know. What could we call it? Our God seems to be smaller than ever these days. In a time of uncertainty, we need a fresh vision of God. How big is your God? How easy we lose that sense of wonder. You know, when we're kids, when we're very small, evidently as toddlers, you know, we're fascinated to watch an insect, aren't we? You know, when we're up to about 2 years old. It's reckoned that by the time we've reached 40, we've only got 2% of our imagination left. Some of us are even older than that. Maybe we've got even less left. Everything was fascinating then. Have we lost that sense of wonder and fascination and awe at the majesty and greatness of our God? So, moving on to the end of the era two. A school primary class went on a trip to a church one time as part of a project. And one little lad was so excited about this, so thrilled about it, he was telling his grandmother later, we went into God's house today. It was great, he said. And his grandmother, with a bit of a twinkle in her eye, said, did you see God? And he said, no, with great seriousness. But I did see his wife. She was hoovering the carpet. I wonder if when Isaiah went into the temple that day, he thought it's just going to be another ordinary day. Business as usual kind of day. When suddenly he saw the Lord. His response is immediate and completely understandable. Woe is me, I'm lost, I've had it. Our version is a bit polite, isn't it? Woe is me. It's actually, I'm doomed, I'm destroyed, I've had it. I'm as good as dead. Isaiah thought his days were numbered. He'd seen God. The one before whom even the very angels shield their eyes. He's immediately aware of his utter unworthiness. And that's why the second thing we need at a time of change and time of uncertainty is a new experience of forgiveness. The angels praise God from their pure lips. But his own lips, like those around him, he confesses, are unclean, unworthy. The word ruined in verse 5 there literally means, I am silenced. He's gobsmacked, literally. He cannot join in their song of praise. He dare not join in that song. And then an angel, of course, suddenly flies towards him with a burning coal. And he thought, well, this is it. These are my last moments. I've had it now. This must be my judgment, my death. Fire is frequently a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. But the coal comes not with condemnation or judgment, but with forgiveness. Isaiah is touched at the point of his expressed need, his lips. And the effect is instant. See, this has touched your lips, says the angel. Your guilt is taken away, atoned for. Done with. The verbs are all in that past sense. It's complete. It's done. A free and full, complete forgiveness. Totally undeserved, but wonderfully effective. A new experience of forgiveness. I'm told that in the olden days, when people had a debt they couldn't pay, they would write out their debts on a piece of paper, and then they would take a nail, and they would have to nail them up on the piece of wood outside somewhere. And it would have a list of all the things they've done wrong and the debts that they owed. If they had a good friend who wanted to pay up on their behalf, they would come along and they would fold up. They would take off the nail from the bottom, fold it up, pin it up straight like that, and write their own name across the back there. To say, paid in full. This debt is covered. It is completely forgiven. A new experience of forgiveness. You know, I have a feeling sometimes that as Christians, those of us who preach a gospel of forgiveness and grace to others don't always fully appreciate that forgiveness for ourselves. We wrestle, as it were, under a sense of a cloud of condemnation. And we forget what Paul tells us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. J.B. Phillips puts it well like this. Oh, you go back again. No condemnation hangs over the head of those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet many of us seem to live, don't we, under a burden of guilt, of failure, of unworthiness. To help us, just notice three simple things about this. I think it was two simple things about Isaiah's forgiveness. First of all, it is completely undeserved. Isaiah knows, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm unworthy. But it is absolutely complete. Your sin is atoned for, wiped out, done away with. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Says the New Testament. There is a third thing. It is entirely God-given. The angel comes from the presence of God, from the altar. Even as some 700 years later, another will come from the presence of God to live amongst us and to die for us. Our Savior. A new experience of forgiveness. I don't know if you ever saw the film The Last Emperor. It tells a story of a young child who was anointed as the last emperor of China. He lives a life of absolute luxury. He has 1,000 servants at his command. And his brother asks him one day, what happens if you do something wrong? And he said, when I do anything wrong, someone else gets punished. And in order to show what he means, he breaks a jar and one of the servants is given a beating. The good news of the gospel is that we may have done many different things wrong, as we have, but someone else has taken that punishment. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Let's pause for prayer at that point before we go on to a third thought this morning. Father, sometimes we feel the gospel is almost too good to be true. And in a sense it is. Such undeserved grace. Amazing grace. Lord, I pray that this morning, whatever we've done, wherever we've been, wherever we are in our lives, whatever experience, whatever has been done to us, and whatever has been done by us, we may experience that full and complete cleansing that comes only from God himself through Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, Lord, we make confession before you as we bow in your presence. May the coal come from the altar. May we know that full, complete, total forgiveness. In Jesus' name. Amen. I remember baptizing someone in one of the churches I was minister at. I can't remember which one it was there. And he said how, when he became a Christian, he said, for the first time in my life, I felt clean. He'd had a fairly checkered background, shall we say, an exciting life up to then. But he felt clean, forgiven. Maybe you've not ever experienced that. There's a chance to do that today. Maybe you want to pray with someone after the service. Or maybe even as a Christian, you know that you felt that forgiveness, but you've gone off track. You've wandered away from that path that Christ has called you to. Allow God to send the angel from the altar again to bring you that sense of his forgiveness. But there's a third element to Isaiah's encounter with God at the end of this era. Thirdly, he gets a new call from God. It was a few years ago now. I remember reading this book by Robert Harris. I always enjoy Robert Harris's books, and it's called An Officer and a Spy. It's the retelling of the story of Colonel Alfred Dreyfus. Dreyfus was a French Jew accused of selling military secrets to the Germans in the First World War. He was found guilty wrongly and publicly disgraced and sentenced to exile for life on Devil's Island. Years later, some new evidence came to light to show that Dreyfus had been framed. There'd been a terrible miscarriage of justice. And Dreyfus was pardoned. But more than pardoned, he was released. And more than released, he was recommissioned back into the army at the rank he was before it had all happened. You know, recommissioned is a word that my computer doesn't like. It always wants to put decommissioned under the word search. It doesn't recognize recommission, but the gospel does. We are recommissioned. Even as Isaiah responds here to that call, you know, the familiar call, who will go for us? Like Peter, the disciple after the resurrection, having denied Jesus, he's reinstated. Isaiah is not just forgiven, but restored. No longer to be silent, as he had to be in the presence of God, but he's now to speak God's message. Failure leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness leads to fresh service. Now, it wasn't going to be an easy ministry. If you read the rest of Isaiah 6, you see that he wasn't going to preach to a very responsive people. He wasn't going to be a popular preacher. And he will need to remember this day that he's called by God, forgiven by God, commissioned by God, that he had seen the Lord, that he'd experienced his grace and forgiveness. This world has changed this year, hasn't it? We have a new sovereign, a new king. I don't know about you, I still struggle to sing God Save Our Gracious King. I still slip back into God Save Our Gracious Queen after all these 70 years. We have a new prime minister. Well, we seem to have had several of those. And we have new chancellor and new foreign secretary and so on. Everything can feel a bit uncertain, can't it? The one thing about the Queen, she was always there. That point of stability. Everything can feel a bit fragile, uncertain, and impermanent. Isaiah sees that God is still sitting on the throne of the universe. John, the writer to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, had something very similar. He's in exile, dark days of persecution for the church. Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2. He sees two things. He sees a door that is open and a throne that is occupied. After this I looked, and there before me was a door open, standing open into heaven. And the voice of had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And at once in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It's a lovely little phrase. There's a throne, there's someone sitting on it. God has not abdicated. At the heart of everything is someone, a person. He goes on in that revelation vision there to describe something of what he sees. You know, the precious stones, the glorious rainbow, the 24 lesser thrones with the 24 elders, the seven lampstands blazing, the flashes of lightning, the claps of thunder, a crystal sea. But the focus is on the throne and on the one who sits on the throne. We need to keep that vision before us. When George Handel wrote The Messiah, people asked him what the inspiration was for it. He said this, I saw heaven opened and God upon his great white throne. He reigns. We have a different king, but we have the same God. And our calling remains the same, to receive his forgiveness and to share that good news with others. At a time of change, a time of uncertainty, at the end of an era, we need a new vision of God. We need a new experience of his forgiveness. We need to sense that fresh call from him to serve him. We're going to